Good morning. Any men out there whose wives are at the women's retreat? Right? Yeah, a few of you. God bless you. I'm one of those. If you have a house that hasn't been cleaned since your wife left, I'm also one of those. We're together. All right? No condemnation in Christ. Pray for me. I'll pray for you because we will all be cleaning our house after service this morning. If you're a husband in here and you weren't thinking about that, your wife's coming home. It might be a good idea. It could work out really well. All right, we'll just kind of leave it at that. James chapter 1 this morning. So if you have your Bible, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Pastor Dennis is at Steve Wilburn's church sharing this morning, seeing the work God's doing there. Steve had called him and said, hey, can you come down? Can you share? And Dennis is in L.A. there sharing with the church and seeing what God's done, which is an absolute blessing for Dennis because he's known Steve since Steve was a teenager maybe or his early 20s. You've heard him tell the story. He remembers going to New York for Harvest Crusade stuff and seeing Steve Wilburn out witnessing, just excited to follow Jesus. And now he gets an opportunity to go and see a man that he's invested in pastoring a church and what God's doing there as people are coming to Christ through the church there. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you that we can gather in here publicly, freely, in comfort and study your word. Lord, we thank you that we can study your word in our own language. We thank you that we hold your scriptures, that we can download the Bible on tablets, phones, electronic devices. Lord, it is a privilege. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us as a church, that you have provided for us. You meet our needs. Lord, I thank you for bringing each person here this morning. And God, we've gathered not to hear the opinion of man, not to be entertained, but to worship you and to hear your divine truth. And so, God, we are aware that this time is sacred, that, Lord, your pulpit is to be used to declare your truth. And we ask that you would be pleased in this time in your word. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen, that you would stir up, that you would equip, that you would challenge your people. And God, if there's anyone in here that has not surrendered to Christ, that you by your Spirit would draw them, that they would taste and see that you are good, that they would understand the work of Jesus upon the cross for their wrongdoing, that they could be right with you. And so we thank you. We ask for you to move in a powerful way, that your Spirit would be present. In Jesus' name, amen. What do infomercials and testing of our faith have in common? What does an infomercial and trials have in common in our day-to-day life? I've got a confession to make. I'm like addicted to infomercials. Like, there's something about it that just grabs my attention, and it has happened since I was a young child. Like, Saturday morning, if there are cartoons or an infomercial for the Ginsu knife, I'm on the Ginsu knife. What is it about it? As you're even thinking now, infomercials, you're thinking of some of your favorite. There's the Ginsu knife. There's the magic bullet. The food dehydrator. How amazing was that? In the top level, beef jerky. While dehydrating a banana in the bottom level. It's like dessert and a meal all in one. It's amazing, right? And think you can even go further. There's kind of like the infomercial with crazy glue and, you know, you can put it on a helmet and stick it on a piece of steel and like dangle there. It's awesome. The infomercial, the Thighmaster. Some of you yard sailors saw one of those Saturday, right? And you're like, they want $1.25. I'll give you 75 cents for it. Oh, we go through, there's Mighty Putty and Mighty Mendit and OxyClean. You begin to think of some of the sayings, right? Like, but wait, there's more. I'm like, how could there be more? Right? Today, if you order right now, we'll double your order. Wait, if you order in the next 20 minutes, absolutely free. All you have to pay is shipping and handling. They don't tell you that's like $400, but right, like you're just there and it's like, this is great. And what is it about it though that they do that's maybe common with our trials, our testing of our faith? It's those moments in the infomercial where they take their product and they put it under extreme conditions, right? They want to show the legitimacy of the product. And so you have the Ginsu knife that slices, dices, cuts, and in one scene, they're peeling or skinning a tomato with the Ginsu knife, and you're like, wow. And the next scene, they're cutting a car in half with the Ginsu knife, right? They want to show the OxyClean. It gets your whites brighter. And so they have that piece of carpet there that has mustard and ketchup and wine. And it's so gross. And then they OxyClean it. And you're like, oh, my. Mighty Mendit. Not only can you fix leaking pipes with it. Not only can you fix the world's best dad mug with the broken handle off with it. But if you take 4 pounds of it, mix it all up. You can use it, and it's so strong, it can pull an 80,000-pound trailer. What is it? It's that moment under extreme conditions the product is put on to try to show its genuineness. What do infomercials in the testing of our faith have in common? There are times as followers of Jesus where we will go into a season of the testing of our faith. It'll be an extreme condition that we are under, that God works to do two things. The testing of our faith will reveal the quality of our faith while strengthening our faith. It's a two-part thing. We go through these times that the Bible refers to here in James as trials, hardships, struggles, extreme conditions where God wants to reveal to us the quality of our faith while strengthening our faith. You come here and you look at James and in James chapter 2, or James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, James reveals to us kind of three things for us to put into practice, for us to recognize in our times of trials. That moment where it's like God says, but wait, there's more, and we are called to endure under hardship. So that God can do what? Reveal the quality of our faith while strengthening our faith. Notice the first thing we begin to pick up here as James starts off his letter. He cuts right to the chase and he comes to tell us the first thing as we go through trials is I'm responsible in trials. I have a responsibility in trials. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. My responsibility, your responsibility. I have a responsibility in trials. It starts like this. Notice the first thing that you must be aware of in your responsibility as you face testing of your faith. It's this. I'm responsible to understand trials. I'm responsible to understand, to be educated on what God is doing when I go through seasons of difficulty. You're not to be ignorant of it, but rather James goes through in verse 2 through 4 to kind of reveal to you what it is you're to understand. It kind of starts like this. You'll notice in James chapter 1, the word trials comes up, or testing maybe your version says. And then in the latter part of James, James flips over. It even kind of starts in verse 12 using the word temptation. It's kind of an interchangeable word, but the context here gives us two separate meanings. Trials, temptation. I have a responsibility to know what a trial is, and trials are this. It is an outward testing of your faith. Trials come from outward, whereas temptation comes from within. Temptation is an inward enticing of your flesh. It is the bubbling up of the lust within your fallen condition, whereas a trial that James is talking about, it's outward situations, outward circumstances in which God wants to work to show the quality of your faith while strengthening it. I come to my responsibility. I need to understand. So look at what you begin to understand. You see that you fall into trials, the text says in verse 2. We count it all joy. We'll get to that when you fall into various trials. I fall into them. It is this understanding of being encircled in this moment. To fall in is to be encircled around. It's inescapable. You cannot plan it. God does not send you on your email a calendar invite for 2 p.m. on Tuesday for a trial. It doesn't go like that. It's not even like jury duty, right? You get the summons in the mail, like, oh, man, I'm going to postpone it and then postpone it. And then they send you this small little red card that in political terms says, like, show up or endure the wrath of the law. At least that's what my card said, and I needed to go in. You can't escape it. You're encircled. This fall into is used when Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, in Luke's gospel. The man that was going on the road to Jericho, he fell among thieves. He was surrounded by thieves, and they stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. There was no escaping. It has nothing to do with the consistency, but rather the severity. This is not a normal day-to-day struggle or hardship. We fall into them. We are encircled. We cannot get away. We must hunker down and press through or endure. A few ideas of we don't fall into trials. A trial is not, oh, I'm late for work. I don't have time to eat breakfast. That's not a trial. Leaving the toaster strudel in the toaster and heading out, not a trial. Traffic is not a trial. No parking space in a shopping center. The DVR being 98% full, and so it did not record the season premiere of The Voice. Not a trial. Come here and see it's those moments that cannot be scheduled, cannot escape. You are surrounded. He goes on to describe them in this way. To be educated, they're various trials. If you come to your Bible and you put your finger by that phrase, various, it speaks of multicolored. It's unique. I mean, like, so we have a color wheel of trials, a color wheel of testing of our faith. It gives us this understanding that it's not just a few categories. There's not just like, okay, the top five trials, these are the case. Rather, it's multicolored. It spans the gamut. It covers the distance. It's not something that you can peg and say, hey, your trial on the side is the same as his trial in the back. Her trial in the front is the same as their trial on the side. No, it's multicolored. Give you an idea of the variation when Steve Jobs was putting together the Apple computer and he was getting ready to launch it. He had met with the manufacturer and they were discussing the correct color of beige for the computer. The manufacturer handed Steve Jobs a color wheel of 2,000 shades of beige. Right? You're thinking like, oh, I was just at Home Depot to paint the room. Imagine 2,000 shades of beige. His recent biographer says he thumbs through the color wheel. 2,000 shades of beige. Puts it down. None of these are right. And he comes up with his own shade of beige. You go, boy, right? We apply this in the aspect of my understanding to be responsible in trials. It's all over. It's various. Give you some understanding of Scripture and just the multicolored of trials. Think for a minute as you come to God's Word and we think of Job. I mean, he stands out as one who endured great trials. The color wheel of trials for him, the loss of his family, the loss of his 401k, you know, his goods, his health, I mean, comes tumbling down. Then we spin the color wheel and we land on Abraham and we see Abraham. God comes to him and says, you know, Abraham, yes, Lord. Abraham, you know your son? Oh, Isaac, yes, the son in whom you love. Yes, I really do love him. I'm going to show you a mountain for you to sacrifice him. Sorry, God, I got AT&T and I got bad reception here. Could you say that again? Go and sacrifice. Yes. And the Bible says he was testing him. John chapter 6, the multitude of people, some 5,000 show up and Philip turns to Jesus like, yeah, Jesus, we've got to send them away. They're hungry. There's a lot of people. They're going to perish if we don't go, if we don't send them home. And Jesus, wanting to test Philip, says, you feed them. There's not enough snack packs and Capri Suns at Stater Brothers. Then we come to Exodus chapter 20 after the giving of the law, and Moses makes it clear that God gave the law, that he wanted to test the people, that they would fear the Lord and not fall into sin. The letter here, if you look at the letter that James writes, the people that receive this, they're facing many different trials. Their color, it's oppression, it's poverty, it's sickness, it's persecution, and this is what they have to understand. Some of your trials can be in the sense of just be for being human. There's sickness and loss, financial burdens, relationship struggles. But then there's certain trials that are just because you bear the name of Jesus. It's called persecution. They will hate you for my name's sake. We see it playing out right now in the Middle East, in Syria and Iraq, as ISIS moves through and is crucifying and beheading and wiping out followers of Jesus. I watch one man sit with his family in the middle of the desert under a tarp. He's a refugee, and he recounts what's going on. He says, they want our religion, our heads, and our women. They will hate you for my name's sake. My responsibility is to understand what is going on. He goes on to let you know, though, that there's a beneficial purpose. There's a beneficial purpose. There's a reason why we go through the testing of our faith. There's the reason why life is not always perfect, wonderful. There's a reason why hardships come. You see that the testing of your faith, notice what the text says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But then it carries on, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The testing of your faith, it has two beneficial outcomes. One, testing shows that it's genuine. It certifies it. It is tested to see that this is a genuine faith. Remember the quality of it? Think for a moment in the way in which you would test a precious metal. They put gold under an acid test. And if it passed that test, it is certified genuine. There's a quality. The text would say that there's a genuine faith here. They're referred to as brethren. They're a part of the family of God. But the second thing that is so great about this, that is beneficial for your testing, not only are you stamped genuine, but there is growth because of testing. You know, you take a 1 ounce piece of gold, you put it under the acid test, and it will just be certified as genuine. That 1 ounce piece of gold does not become an ounce and a half because it was tested. That'd be nice. If you know where we can get gold like that, we'll do an infomercial. But what James lets you know, there's a benefit. You're tested, and the result is not just quality, but strengthening. There's growth. The area of faith that may have been weak at a moment it is strengthened and fortified. You come through and look at how it works out, this growth of your faith, the movement and progressing. You see that the testing of your faith, verse 3, it produces patience. But then you let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's a beneficial moment. As I endure the moment of hardship, I move in and God is faithful to strengthen and harden and build up in my faith to where I am complete, lacking nothing. There is a Christ-likeness. There is a strong, firm, well-built faith in Christ. The benefit, you see there, it says that produces patience. There's a consistency is what it speaks of. Like this, it speaks of a steadfastness, the ability to stand under pressure until God alleviates it. It's staying power. It's, I will stay under this weight and this test until God chooses to remove it. It's much like the gym. So you're like, oh no. Right, like I'm allergic to the gym. It makes me sweat. I have a hard time breathing. I get really hot. But you go to the gym, right, and you start with a particular set of weights. You're under that load and you push those muscles. And after a few months, you graduate from the pink and purple little dumbbells to maybe 35-pound dumbbells. You add a few more plates on your bench press. You move up. Well, what happens? There's a staying power to stay under that time of resistance, and there's growth. He comes and shows us how God does a work in our life to grow us in this time. It kind of looks like you can look at and review your life. There's certain things you are facing this week that you look back and go, man, 2 years ago in my walk with Jesus, I would have fallen. I would have fell away. Because God has worked in the tests from 2 years ago to bring you to this point. I'm responsible to know we're well educated, but I must not be surprised, but obedient. You have the knowledge, okay, God's working, so notice what you should do. You must respond in obedience. Do you see where James uses the word let? Let patience have its perfect work. James is a short letter, 5 chapters, that is full of some 50 commands. And when he uses the word let, it's actually a command that is being given. You're not like one to have an option, like, well, if you feel like it. No, rather, you're commanded to be obedient. You must, in your faith in Christ, let this process take place. You're not given the opportunity to kind of bow out or to go, I'm going to skip this one. No, you let patience have its work. You are commanded to follow through and think of how it goes and how it works in our life. We would say that we have a faith in Jesus for our soul, right? I am saved by God's grace. I believe in Him. He died on the cross for my sins. I'm heaven bound. We have a faith in Jesus for eternity. But how does that pan out? Do you have a faith in Jesus financially? I have a faith in Jesus to deliver me from the death of my sin. But do you have a faith in Jesus in a hospital bed? I have a faith in Jesus that I am His 100% and I belong to Him. But do you have a faith in Jesus when the children are tested? This is an area where God has worked immensely in my life and my wife's life, Jackie. Over the last, just over a year and a half, almost 2 years, our little girl Finley, and I've shared with some of you, when she was born, everything was healthy, it was good, but in the matter of a few weeks, she came down with respiratory issues, breathing issues, to the point where we'd go and take her to the doctor, and the doctor's like, something's not right here, she's not breathing correctly, and we would go and be in and out of the doctor. She literally sounded like an 80-year-old emphysema patient, this crackling and this gargling and this struggling to breathe. And we went through treatment after treatment and this doctor and that doctor and one thing after another, for over a year and a half. It even got to the point where we'd sit at bed at night and we'd listen to her cough and hack to the point of throwing up and going in and caring for her, having her in bed. There was even one particular time, and it was really a trial, where I remember standing in our hall in the morning, it was quiet in the house, and I lay hold of the handle to go into her bedroom, and I'll be honest, I said, Lord, if I'm going to walk in this door into the worst day of my life, I need strength. Because that previous night was horrible. And so there was the very real thought that the quietness is because she went home to be with Jesus. And I walked in and I saw by God's grace, she's okay. But I believe Jesus with my soul and for eternity, but the working of trials, the benefit moment is that, do you have that faith that is strengthened in all areas that you will trust Him? I'm here to tell you that in what we went through over a year and a half, almost 2 years, she just celebrated her 2 year birthday yesterday, and guess what? She is breathing fine. And it wasn't until Jackie and I had realized that it is Jesus that we must trust. We did all that we could, but it was Jesus that would heal and deliver. It was Jesus that would work. We come here and go, I must be obedient. Secondly, or thirdly, you see, I must have an attitude of joy in trials. It's unique in my responsibility, I know. I respond in obedience, but I need to have a particular attitude. And this is wild, right? Verse 2, some of you know this moment. You're going through a real hard time and you tell somebody, man, I'm just under attack. I'm just being tested. I'm in trials. And they look at you, count it all joy, brother. Right? So what does this mean? We like to use it. We like to go straight through it. A matter of fact, many of you are thinking, count it all joy. And you've been on that. Notice this. I have an attitude of joy in trials. The joy is not found in the struggle, but the outcome. It's a very unique shift. So many times we think that joy is found in the good times, in the happiness, in the comfort. But trials remind us that joy is found in our God. It's this truth of, man, the joy that God has deemed me strong enough to endure this. The joy that I will have a faith that is stronger after this if I remain. Notice how Peter puts it. Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. There's a joy, right? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There's the hurt, the emotion. That the genuineness, verse 7, of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the joy in this hurts, not the joy in this is painful. If you're finding joy in that, we'd like to pray for you. But rather the joy in the outcome. And the joy in who God is and what He's doing. It comes in this aspect. He says, count it. If you look at count it, it's written in a way of a once and for all decision. It's you recognizing from this point forward in my life, I will find joy in the testing of my faith. I will find joy in the Lord. I will rejoice in the fact that I will come out with a higher quality and a stronger faith than when I went in. I will count it joy that my ear has heard of Him, but through this my eye will see Him. Moses had to come to that point to count it joy. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he forsook Egypt and all the treasures and riches of the kingdom to be afflicted with his brethren because he saw a greater treasure that was in Christ. He counted it all joy. You come through and see that this joy is unmixed. It's pure. It says that it's all joy. It kind of matches the various trials. Though the trials are multicolored, the joy is all. It's almost as if for each trial, God has a joy for you to experience that may be specific for that testing. Come through and see this joy. Why is this joy? Because you're going to see something genuine. You're going to see something revealed. It's why on the Antique Roadshow or Pawn Stars, right? The person's always so excited when they call an expert in. I know it's the real thing. They're going to see. We come, there's joy because realness is going to come out of it. Growth is going to come out of it. My responsibility can be summed up this way. I have a choice. Count it, the text says. I have a knowledge, knowing that the testing of your faith, the text says. I have a faith, testing your faith, the text says. My responsibility. But notice the second thing you see in these testing of your faith, my request in testing, or my request in trials. He continues on in verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. This is still under the context of going through trials in hard time. It's not a transition, but it connects. If anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. My request in trials, it really focuses in on verse 5. If you lack wisdom, let him ask. The request is for this wisdom that God can give. A few little quotes on wisdom as to, you know, what it is. Lehman Strauss says, wisdom does not concern itself with theories and ideas, but with suiting the right means with the right end. Wisdom does the right thing in the right way and is certainly one of the most needed and grandest of virtues. Douglas Moo says this, wisdom is the means in which the godly can discern and carry out the will of God. I like that. Put it even simpler, wisdom, the practical use of knowledge. Look at how this shifts. So many times our request in hardship and trial is, why? Right? Why, God, are you doing this? The why is answered. That you would be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God, make this stop. Take this away. But verse 5 radically challenges us to make our request. God, what do you want me to do? God, I need an understanding of your will and your word to see this all the way through. That's shocking. When we're so quick to go, why? We're so quick to say, stop. And God says, no, I want you to go through. Ask me how. Ask me what. We look at this and see the practical use of knowledge. We know God's word, but do we apply it in the situation? The practical use of knowledge, we all know, right, that you don't drink untreated water. Clear. We know you don't drink it because it'll mess you up. Right? You don't drink untreated water because we know there's all kinds of bacteria and viruses that are in there that you can't pronounce, you can't read. They may be great for Scrabble or Words with Friends, but just, they all mean you're going to be in trouble. Let's put the practical use of that knowledge. You go hiking and you're on a long hike and you're thirsty. And you see a big lake of water. The practical use of knowledge is you don't drink that untreated water. Because if you drink that untreated water, you're gonna retire from hiking and you're gonna pick up running. Right? You're gonna run to the doctor, the bathroom, the pharmacy. The practical use. My request in trials, in testing, is God, what? God, give me the wisdom. James expounds on this in verse 13 of chapter 3. We're kind of like, what does this look like? Listen to him in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I'll give it to you in the New Living Translation. If you are wise, that's what we want, to be wise, right? Wisdom, and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. How sweet is God's word? What is this wisdom? That there would be good works, honorable life, humility. God, my request is wisdom. The source of the request is God himself. The text makes that clear. You don't go to a specialist. You don't have to go to a pastor. You can go directly to the source. Let him who lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God. Scripture lets us know some just great things about our God. It's just awesome. A few things. The source of wisdom is our God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not only that, is our God is all wise, all powerful, Daniel will say in Daniel chapter 2. The psalmist will say that God's understanding is beyond comprehension. All wisdom is found in our God. He is rich in knowledge and wisdom, the Bible speaks of. And you come here and get told you can come to the very source for the wisdom that's needed. It's not the opinion of another person, I think you should do this. Rather, it's the wisdom from God above. But look at him in my request in trials. I have a responsibility to ask. Remember that word let, it's that command, it drives it home like you are responsible for this. Notice that he puts it on you, let him ask. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The whole idea of this is you are responsible to request. You've got to ask. But let's think for a moment, it's kind of hard to ask sometimes, is it not? Oh, we're not always so, like, quick to ask. I don't know. Something within us, we don't want to do it. I think of me as a guy, I'm not so quick to ask. Occasionally, I'll get a text message from Jackie on my way home, and can you swing by the store and can you pick up a few things? Sure. And then a list comes. And the list can vary. It's like, you know, something, popcorn, I got that, cilantro. Actually, I thought I had it. I really didn't. Cilantro. And then occasionally, there's, like, some weird stuff on the list. Some type of pickled vegetable. Some type of cheese that I am way unfamiliar with. It definitely does not come in the string cheese form. And I'm in the store, and I've got to find these things on the list. Do I go in and just go, hey, I need some help. Can you help me? No, I do the typical guy thing. I walk around that place like I'm walking around the walls of Jericho. Right? Looking. Totally end up looking just creeper. You know, people that work there. Excuse me, sir, can I help you? No, I'm good. I'm good. And finally, I'm over in the corner. Hun, where's that really weird cheese you're asking for? I see American. I see Swiss. It's not over there. Why isn't it with the other cheeses? Because it's by the special. Where's that at? Why don't we ask? Our pride. Right? I'm going to figure this out. I couldn't even find popcorn a week ago at Stater Brothers. But what about this? I'm afraid of what people will think of me if I ask. But that's why the text says that you can ask and he gives liberally without reproach. He doesn't think anything different of you. Matter of fact, he hears the request and the floodgates of wisdom open. He doesn't look at you differently. He doesn't even hold you to like, oh, I'm giving you this, but you know what you're going to have to give me? Absolutely not. He liberally gives. There's a condition for your asking, though. The text goes on to say, without doubting, not being double-minded. The whole idea of being double-minded, it's unique. It actually means to be two-souled. That's kind of creepy. The doubting, it really boils out like this. That moment when your mouth and your mind don't match. Your mouth is, God, I need your wisdom. What do you want us to do? But your mind is going, plan B, I can go over here, I can call them, I can follow up here, I'll go to this person. Do you see that? It was very real for me. And what I shared with you with our daughter, one of the biggest spiritual growth moments was in that moment where my mouth was like, Lord, what do you want to do? God, where do you want me to go? And on the flip side, I'm with Jackie who's stressing, going, hun, don't worry about it. When the weather gets better, her breathing will improve. God, what do you want to do? God, do you want to grow? No, hun, once it gets warm, she's going to be fine. It got warm and she got the worst she had ever been. I asked, but I was double-minded. I asked, but I was doubting. My mouth made the correct declaration that you go, man, he's so spiritual. But my heart, God's like, shh, you're a punk. Look at this idea of without doubting, there's no plan B. The heart and the mouth, the declaration, God, I need your leading, I need your wisdom. He gives it. It comes from his word. It comes from the counsel of godly men and women that direct you from God's word. But you have to ask. The real sweet thing about this is some of you are going through really hard times and you have this moment before you leave the parking lot. For some of you, can look at, you get in your car, you shut the door, you have the key, you stick it in the ignition, you lean over the steering wheel, and you just have your moment. God, what? God, I need wisdom in this hardship. I understand now why I'm educated in what's going on, but God, what do you want me to do? The real neat thing about this is we see this played out in God's word, where he really does this, and it's just fascinating. David is king of Israel, best king they've ever had. I mean, like, top number one, he's the man, immortalized, God, a man after God's own heart, huge successes in Israel. Expands the borders farther than they ever had been before. He overtakes Jerusalem. He's got the city on a hill. He is the man. He's coming to the end of his life, though, and he's going to leave this huge kingdom, this great responsibility, to his son Solomon. He levels with his men. He's like, man, Solomon, he's really good at Xbox, but he's not too wise when it comes to leading the people in the kingdom. Solomon knows you need wisdom. Solomon's dad, David, perishes. He leaves this earth. He slips into eternity, and Solomon is the king of all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, at a height. He's burdened under stress, trial, testing. God comes to him and says, what do you want? Ask. And what does he ask? Give me wisdom to rule these people. And God says, you've asked, I'm going to make you the wisest man that has ever walked the face of the earth, and I'll give you all the other things that you didn't ask for. Because he who lacks, let him ask, and he gives liberally without reproach. One final little thing is you work through the trial, as you understand your responsibility, you're educated in knowing what God's doing, you understand the why, you're obedient, your attitude is that of joy, you move through your request, God, I need to know what? I need your leading from your word. But then look at what comes in 9 through 12. I reassess after the trial. There's a time of reassessment, review, kind of the results, what comes out of it. And it's unique how verse 9 through 11 starts off. It seems to go in a completely different direction, but it's still connected to the testing. It's still connected to the testing. It's not a shift in a different direction. It's not a new topic. Verse 12 kind of pushes it all together. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. It would actually better be put as who endures trials. We don't endure temptation. We resist temptation. There is this packaging together to really show us what we're to reassess when we come out of trials. Look at how he introduces two different groups, a lowly brother and a rich person. The lowly would be a poor person and a rich person. There's kind of debate as to whether the rich man is saved or he's not, but we don't even need to get into that. Just look at this in the context of how you would reassess after a trial. Let, verse 9, the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because a flower of the field, or as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, or you could put trials or testing of your faith. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Lord has promised to those who love him. The famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, tells a story of when he was meeting with a young new missionary that was getting ready to go out into China to further the gospel, to share Jesus. And he had a meal with the man, and the young man came in and sat at the table. And at the table were a bunch of teacups that were set up, and they were filled with tea. And Hudson Taylor did something kind of weird. He started to beat on the table. And as he was beating on the table, the young man's like, what's this dude doing, right? And the tea was starting to slosh out of the teacups. They were rattling and they were shaking. And Hudson Taylor went on to inform the young man. He goes, when you get to China and your faith is buffeted and beat upon, and you face so many different trials, the testing of your faith, know that that beating and that buffeting will just reveal the contents of your life. Just like those teacups were rattling and shaking, but they were revealing the contents of the cup as they were splashing all over the tablecloth. We come to this moment to reassess and see what God reveals and works out in our time of trial. The two groups, as you see it unfold, the poor and the rich. I'm going to let you know something here. This will probably be as close to name it and claim it we get. All of you are rich. You're like, what? You know what? No, we are crazy wealthy. Put it into context. You look at our income on a global scale. Even the unemployed Californian American who's collecting the maximum amount of unemployment of $400 or $450 a week is in the top 3% of richest people in the world. When you bump the scale up to $50,000 a year, you're in the top 0.5% of richest people in the world. We're abundantly blessed. But you come through here and you look at this radical work that happens as we go through hardship, as we go through testing. You get this reassessment. One, a remainder of what's lasting. Some of you may have gone through a test or a trial and you've lost immensely when it comes to financial, when it even comes to health. But you know what? You come out reassessing what really lasts. Do you see what happens? The poor man has absolutely nothing. He's exalted. He's praising the fact that he has all the riches of Christ Jesus. The rich man does have a faith in Christ and is walking with Jesus could be a part of that group, but through the time of testing and struggle realizes that all those things in this world don't matter as long as you have Jesus. I've personally been kind of shaken by a man who, his name is, Canon Andrew White. He is the Anglican priest for the church in Baghdad. The priesthood came to him and said, you've got MS, you're too old, you're too sick, you really aren't qualified to serve anymore. So what does he do? I'll move to Iraq, Baghdad, and pastor the church. For 15 years, he pastors the church through some of the reign of Saddam Hussein, the fall of Saddam Hussein, and even up in Baghdad up to about a month ago before ISIS moved in and he was forced out. But he goes and he visits the church, followers of Jesus, rejoices in what God is doing in complete poverty, and you see that they have absolutely nothing, and he says this. He says, I tell my people, though you have nothing, you have everything because you have Jesus. Amen. Your trial, you reassess. I have everything because I have Jesus. It also does another fascinating thing is it reveals the equality in the body of Christ. The lower is exalted, the rich is humbled. They're brought on this equal plane that is true in Christ. Anybody under the banner of the cross is one. It's so radical that we can be all over the planet here in jobs and income, banking, all kinds of, but you know, we come here and it's Jesus. The early church celebrated this in the love feast. They get together and they'd eat together. We know from the end of Romans that there were slaves and there were wealthy people in the body of Christ, but they'd come together and eat together. Come at this big old potluck, right? Somebody's bringing mac and cheese, chicken from Stater Brothers. The single dude's bringing pudding and Lay's potato chips. And the gourmet chef hooks it up. They all get together. But guess what happens? They all sit at the table and they all eat the same meal. The one that's starving and destitute for food gets to eat that meal that the rich man gets to eat. The lowly brought up, the rich humbled. And then finally in verse 7, you see the lasting reward, the reward for the faithful, blessed, happy it's this happiness or this complete joy that you're in God's favor, in God's will, that you endure. It fits so well with that patience, right? That perseverance, that consistency in verse 4. But you come through to receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The crown of life to those who love Him. It's this great lasting reward that guess what God does in His faithfulness by His grace? Your faith in Christ, that you're saved by His grace through your faith, but He strengthens, He builds up, He fortifies, He grows, He reveals and takes the quality to such a great extent. And then at the end, because of His grace, your faith in Him, you're rewarded. The victor's crown of life is yours. It's such a sweet hope to go, man, I can continue on because there is laid up for me a treasure in heaven, a crown of life. There is for me the reward of any suffering or hardship in this life. And it's great truth for somebody that comes in here and has nothing to do with Christ at this moment, that this crown of life is given to those that believe. That endure, it's the wonderful truth that by His grace, He has purchased this. And though you are stuck in condemnation and guilt, Jesus loves you. He died for you. And if you turn from your sin and believe in Him, you can have the crown of life. Not because of what you've done, but because He has done everything. As we close and wrap up our service in prayer, I want you to think in two categories. There may be some of you in here that you're not right with Jesus. You've kind of stumbled in. You came in to check it out. Some family member drug you or a neighbor said you had to come. And you're going, man, I have no crown. God wants to give you the crown of life in Christ. If you would look unto Him, believing in Him, confessing your sin, you could be saved. Some of you in here, you're walking with Jesus and it's been difficult times. Hey, ask. You've just come out, reassess. Look at what He's doing and showing you. Father, we come before You and we thank You. We thank You for all that You have done for us. We thank You that in Your Word is life. We thank You, God, that You speak to every situation, every circumstance. Lord, I thank You for just the relief that there is in the fact that the testing of our faith can be so multicolored. There may be some people that have had no clue what is going on in their life because it seems so crazy or so unusual. But this morning, they have understood that You're working in their life. Father, I pray that we would endure. God, we would endure in our trials, our struggles, our hardships. And God, we thank You that by Your grace, we have the crown of life. God, I pray that You would work in our midst, that You would help us to encourage one another, and that, Lord, You would answer the prayer and request of faith. Lord, give me wisdom. Thank You for Your faithfulness in our life. Thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.